Thank you, Chris. You can stay there in Psalm 23, but I would invite you also to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. As we continue to worship to God together in looking into His Word. Psalm 23 is arguably one of the most popular psalms that people request to be read to them, and they've heard and known repeatedly throughout their lives. Most normally, it's at the time of illness in the hospital or at funerals, the bed of sickness in those places, but not always. And that actually is it's a wonderful application and place for Psalm 23. And a lot of people have it memorized in the King James. It's probably, the fact that Psalm 23 is known and used so often, it's probably true for followers of Christ as well as non-followers of Jesus. Just like at any typical wedding, you're going to hear something from 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. It just kind of has a life of its own outside of the church as well. And it is a comforting psalm. It's a wonderful psalm. And it's one that fits almost every circumstance that life brings us, not just illness or death or funerals. There is something in it for everyone, regardless of what might be happening in their lives. Not to spend too much time here, but it bears weight to consider for a moment the blessings that are contained in these few verses. We have been studying, and we will continue to study, the Sermon on the Mount, in which the Beatitudes all start with blessed. Blessed are those. Blessed. 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 And the word blessed has some deep roots and meaning in Scripture. And Psalm 23, although it doesn't use the word blessed, there are blessings that are contained. So look with me there at Psalm 23, if you're open there. The psalmist David, as he wrote this, has life situations in mind. We're not exactly sure, but there are certain blessings that come that he writes about. The first one is that he has a shepherd. He has someone to lead and guide him. It's an amazing thing to have a shepherd who cares for you. This shepherd is someone who particularly leads David to green pastures and quiet waters. The shepherd restores the psalmist's soul. The shepherd is with the psalmist, and as a result, there is no fear, no matter where they are. The psalmist is comforted by the shepherd. The psalmist is fed, anointed, and loved by the shepherd. Surely goodness and loving kindness is what Chris read. And I'm sure, you know, when he read that verse, you got some of the people in here this morning went, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And the word loving kindness there is, it's a fantastic word to study out. But the psalmist is fed. David is fed, anointed, and loved. And the psalmist has a forever home in heaven. It's a home that doesn't waver, it doesn't go away, and he knows that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In this life. But, beloved, there is something here before we move away from the blessings, before we move on and get to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes and where we're going today with that. Before we move on, we need to consider the underside of this psalm. The underside, not the other side, the underside of this psalm, of this most treasured and beloved and known psalm, probably of them all. The underside, some of the things. Just like some of the blessings. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, I shall not want. There is a possibility that without the shepherd, people will be in want. Deep want, physical want, emotional want, spiritual want, lacking. There is a possibility that without the shepherd, there will be great want in life. And people run to, because of that want without a shepherd, all kinds of different things, different addictions. Feasting at the grave is what one author writes, in a way to fill and fulfill those wants. But with the shepherd, there are no wants. Without him, there's a possibility. That's some deep, underside right there, if you think about it, if you tease it out. We're not going to do that. The Lord, the blessing is that he restores the soul. The underside is that the psalmist has a soul that needs to be restored. Maybe you're sitting here today and your soul is down in the dust, is in the muck and the mire. Life has pressed in the circumstances, and you just don't know what to do anymore. David's been there on many occasions when his son Absalom was seeking his life. And his soul was restored by his shepherd. There is a soul that needs to be restored. There are paths. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. There are paths of unrighteousness that people can travel on. And where do they lead? The possibility of those paths that go nowhere, that are unguided into darkness. Wide is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow is the gate to the road that leads to life. And few find it. There are paths that go nowhere and are unguided. There is a valley that is being traversed. Yea, though I walk through the valley. So the psalmist is there. And whether you and I realize it, I mean, we are celebrating life today. It's a wonderful thing. We had a baby dedication just now, a brand new life, a wiggly life. The boy smelled good. I'm telling you, the satin on his bottom with whatever pants he was wearing was really cool. I wanted to pray about that. Couldn't find the words. Just a really awesome experience. I'd love that moment. It's great. We're going to be doing baptisms, believers' baptisms at the picnic. It's an incredible thing to be a part of a church that does those kinds of things in life. And yet there's a valley that we're all walking through and being traversed, and it's the valley of the shadow of death. Ugh, that's a yucky valley. That's a dark, deep, grievous valley. And yet, in that valley, there is no fear or evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The blessing. But that doesn't ignore where he's walking through. The rod and the staff that comfort him. It's a wonderful thing, but rod and staff with sheep are used not only for protection, but also for discipline. Has the shepherd ever knocked you upside the head with his staff? Have you as a sheep kind of wandered off and needed a good tap on the bottom at some point in time? Did he get your attention when he smacked you? It's something that is necessary, and it's the underside. That his rod and his staff, and it's comforting. And then the one that we key in on, the one that's for us this morning. The Lord prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. As a believer, as a follower of Christ, you have enemies. Not in a very general sense, like cultists and extremists and other religions and etc. You have personal enemies. The Lord prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now, David, of course, had many. I mean, you and I aren't kings of nations. We're not, you know, going to war and that kind of thing, you know, in a particular sense of, you know, being out there as king, but David did. But you and I have enemies. As followers of Christ, it comes with the territory. They're personal enemies. Life in this world is most certainly like a box of chocolates. Could you finish the phrase for me, please? Yeah, okay. Now, granted, not everything in that movie is redeemable or in that book, okay? But you, in this world, you really never know what's going to come your way. You never know what you're going to get. But beloved, hear me on this, please, please, please. If you don't walk away with anything else, if something I say later shuts you off and you go somewhere, hear this. In the kingdom of God, the abundant life, the one that the one true king has come to bring, I have come that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. This life in the kingdom is the exact opposite of a box of chocolates. The one true king has declared to us exactly what we should expect, exactly what he brings. He doesn't leave it in the dark underneath a chocolate-covered cherry, and you just bite into that thing and you just go, blah. He says that there will be joy, and he says that there will be sorrow. He told us, in this world you will have trouble. It will come your way. But he also does say, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. There is a valley of the shadow of death, but because you're with me, I fear no evil. It's not a box of chocolate when you're in the kingdom of God. You know, he has declared to us exactly what we should expect. Now, I will say this. Our candidates for baptism should expect to get wet. They should expect that people will watch them and celebrate with them. Maybe you saw the picture out front. I believe this was the first baptism we conducted here at Hope out there. And maybe you saw it out front. If not, you can look at it. Cameo was in her little one-piece thing. She was very young, probably 8 or 9 right here. Judy Rungan, when she was baptized, I couldn't get her under the water. Women float. Okay, didn't expect that, didn't know that. Wade Rungan almost killed me. Men sink, and we were out way too deep, so you learn, didn't know what to expect. He went down, and he stayed down, and I would just, come on, Wade, you know, anyways. And then Caroline Rowland was baptized before she was Caroline Rowland. And I don't know if you see the picture here, you know, there's kind of a white streak right over Caroline, you know, right there. And you and I can really probably explain that kind of physically, that something happened in the developmental stage of this picture. But, you know, Caroline sees the Holy Spirit there. Okay? Caroline knows that heaven came down and glory filled her soul. Okay? Then the testimony. I don't know what to expect for Guy and Courtney and Alyssa today when we go out there. I know we're going to get wet. Okay? Hopefully we can get Guy out of the water. That'll be good. You know, that kind of thing. Don't know what to expect, but I do know what to expect. In these ways, because the King has declared to us exactly what's out there. And so we turn to Matthew chapter 5. In our time last week, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, we were drawing out some of the implications of the final beatitude that's in verse 10. Read it with me. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That was our text, and we drew out some of the implications of suffering for righteousness, being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and what those look like, and the promise of heaven when that's there. This week, in our text for this morning, Jesus draws out the personal link to this persecution, and to those he's addressing and those who are listening. He goes from the general kind of blessed are those to the very particular. Just like David did in Psalm 23, the Lord prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. It's not a general enemies, it's specific, it's personal. And so verses 11 and 12, kind of as the outgrowth, the after the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, Christ moves very personally. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a beautiful phrase. A beautiful, beautiful part of the Sermon on the Mount in which Christ is declaring so many different things for us to chew on. Now, last time we tried to unpack when we as followers of the one true King are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when we encounter trouble that has to be for righteousness' sake, for the beatitude to apply, to make sense, for it to fit in our understanding of all of the beatitudes and the whole kind of picture that's there. And so we suggested last week that we should examine our troubles. Okay, you might remember this part of the sermon. It's where I got a little worked up. Is it for righteousness if we examine our troubles, or is it something else? Are we simply obnoxious? Is our Christian personality just abrasive? And we suffer because of that, not for righteousness, not for doing or standing for what's right. Then it doesn't fit. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, the kingdom of heaven. If we suffer persecution because we're obnoxious, the promise isn't there for that. Nor is the promise there if we're mean-spirited. I remember being asked by an interviewer. I was looking for an interviewer for a job when I was at seminary, and I know that I could have had the job after he asked me this question, because it's very illegal to ask religious questions in a job interview. They can't do that and then not get the job. But he knew I was at seminary, and so he said, you know, do you bring your faith to work? Well, I know he can't ask me that question. And so I looked at him, and I said, if you think that I'm going to bring my Bible here and beat people over the head with it, no. No. But if you want an honest, hardworking employee who's not going to lie to you, who's going to, you know, be truthful and have integrity in the, I do bring my faith with me to work. Okay? And I got hired, and it was all good. But I could have been mean-spirited. I could have sued the company and said, you can't ask me Christian questions like that. You're going to give me this job. That kind of thing. Do you suffer because you're mean-spirited rather than righteous? Are you thin-skinned? You know, when people look at you sideways when you're a Christian, I mean, can any of it roll off your back? Or is everything a persecution? I mean, is every little, you know, about Christianity, about, you know, the church you go to, about what you're doing at church, does that bother you tremendously, and you think it's persecution, and you, just because you have thin skin? Not righteous. It's not anything you've done that's right. And then the last one was, are you mixing righteousness with a cause? Are you adding something to righteousness other than righteousness itself that is more like a cause, when people give their lives to a cause, what else is that called? You know, Gary will figure it out. He'll tell me tomorrow at the store the word I was looking for. But it was at this point that I got a little worked up. And sometimes when that happens, I know I can be misunderstood, and it's very evident that that happened by some of the conversations I had this week. And I chose to go with a political illustration last week. But I didn't have to. I didn't have to do that. It was just kind of easy. The application of mixing righteousness with a cause operates in other areas of life as well. And so here's another example of that, of a different sort. We'll swing back to politics to kind of explain that again. But Christians understand that we are to be stewards of creation. God said to Adam to take care of the garden, to take care of the world, to till and to watch everything, to fill the earth and subdue it, to be a good steward of the land. Now, Christians, underneath the guise of stewardship of the world, well-meaning followers of the one true king, join environmental groups that become as militant and confrontational as any other organization outside of the relationship they have with the one true king. But they, the Christians, believe that they're being persecuted for their stance in Christianity when really people are persecuting them because of their cause, because of the way they conduct business, because they're out there doing things. And of course, it's the right-wing extremists who are persecuting, you know, environmentalist wackos. And so the well-meaning Christian believes the persecution comes against them because of their righteousness, their stewardship of creation, rather than examining if they've mixed their righteousness with a cause, or if they were suffering righteousness for righteousness' sake. Or was it the cause of environmentalism? See, it's not, I mean, I know that traffic's in politics and that kind of stuff, but are you with me? I mean, are you seeing what I'm saying here about suffering persecution because of a cause rather than for righteousness? And as Christians, that's probably where we operate most. We probably will face persecution. Hopefully we're not obnoxious. You know, hopefully we're not mean-spirited. Hopefully we've got some of those things, you know, growing inside of us of gentleness and love and self-denial and love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. You know, again, such thing, there is no law. Hopefully we're growing in those areas as Christians. So I hope that you get what I'm saying there with respect to a cause. Now, last week, when it came to it, I used one of the nominees, Hillary Clinton, as my prime example, and I got a little worked up, okay? Hillary has said that that the Supreme Court decision, Heller decision, was wrong, that the Supreme Court got it wrong, okay? And it applies to the Second Amendment, because in the Heller case, the Supreme Court said that individuals in their homes can have guns for personal protection. Hillary has said openly and in public that the Supreme Court got it wrong. Now, if she becomes president, there are probably two vacancies, if not three, that she'll fill on the Supreme Court. And we already know what she thinks about the Second Amendment. And I'm not really happy about the Second Amendment being infringed upon, right? I mean, I told you I own guns, and it's in the Constitution, and it's good. Now, if I were suffering righteousness, if people here were upset because I stood against Hillary and her position on the Second Amendment, okay, I could probably argue that I'm standing righteously in that because all government is ordained by God. And when the founding fathers, which were government, put that in, that they were ordained by God to do so, so the Second Amendment was ordained by God. Okay? Problem with that is that's a nice straw man, because Scripture doesn't provide for the Second Amendment. Okay, this is inspired. The Constitution is not. It's a wonderful document. It's worked for us for quite a long time, but it's not inspired. So if I stand against Hillary, against the Second Amendment, I have mixed righteousness with a cause. And if I'm persecuted for that, I shouldn't expect the Beatitude to apply to me. It doesn't fit with the context of being a Christian that way. But the point that I made last week was, on the other hand, we know that Hillary's a liar. We know she's a liar. She lied to the parents of the Benghazi dead. Said it was a video that spiked. And it wasn't. We know that. Doesn't matter what she says. Doesn't matter what they claim or how they spin it. She lied. She lied in her testimony concerning her deleted email, being classified or not. We now know that she received and sent classified documents, and she said they weren't. We also know that she lied about turning over all her emails, because this week there were more that were released to another group that she said she had released before, and she didn't. We know she lied. She lied about landing in Bosnia under sniper fire when the video shows that she was welcomed by the Bosnian people and walked off the tarmac. She said she was under sniper fire. She lied. Now, if I suffer for calling Hillary a liar, if you don't like that, if you're going to call me up and say, why didn't you talk about Trump? Give me a minute, okay? If I suffer persecution for calling Hillary a liar, I'm going to be able to sleep tonight knowing that I was suffering for righteousness and not for a cause. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Okay? I also mentioned last week that I'm sure Donald Trump has told lies, and I know I've told lies. Okay? Does that mean I'm better than Hillary? I'm not running for president. Whatever. We know she's a liar. I will stand against her, not because of her position on the Second Amendment, which I'm not happy with. I will stand against her because she's a liar. Okay? And other reasons, too, but that are righteous. Okay. Now, on the other side of the aisle, okay, hang with me here. Trump's tongue is just as bad. Trump's mouth. Now, I don't have specific examples of him lying. I don't have specific examples, you know, in politics where he has operated in shady ways. But he calls and labels people in seemingly truthful ways. You know, Lion Ted, Crooked Hillary, you know, Crybaby Marco. You know, whatever he does, he labels people, and it looks to be truthful. You know, Hillary is crooked. I mean, there's no way you can argue with the money and where she's taking it from. She's crooked. So they look truthful. And while anticipating, you know, the accuracy of his statements, arguing biblically that Jesus called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchers, well, Donald's just operating in that. Now, wait a second. Back up. And they're full of dead man's bones. Jesus was speaking that way for the kingdom of God and for righteousness' sake. Anyone would be hard-pressed to claim that Trump was speaking that way for the same reason. And because Trump is doing this for political gain, the entire time he is disparaging a person, whether they're a liar or crooked or not, he is disparaging a person who is created in the image and likeness of God, and he should not do that. Scripture is very clear on that. God places him in doing so in the same category of being called out for his unrighteousness. Okay? If I support Trump and suffer because of his position against abortion, that's for righteousness' sake. If I suffer for supporting Trump because he says what I want to say, that's for a cause. And as Christians, if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, then the kingdom of heaven is ours. If we suffer for any other reason, it doesn't apply. And we need to live in those beatitudes. We need to live in the character that God has called us to. As one, no matter what political affiliation, no matter, you know, where our country's going, good, bad, ugly, we're doomed, we're not doomed, make America great again, I'm with her, whatever it is. God calls us to suffer for righteousness' sake. And then he says, because he's not done. Now, here it is how it works here. If we take offense or give offense to one another over our political party, and we develop trouble between one another because of these causes and not for the sake of righteousness, then, beloved, this beatitude does not apply, and we need to seriously examine our trouble and what we're standing for. As Jesus, the one true King, continues his Sermon on the Mount, he addresses people personally. Blessed are you. You, not those. Jesus, the one true King, moves from a quite generalized set of kingdom characteristics of kingdom people to a personal address to those who are hearing him deliver this sermon. There were already a few gathered there that he had personally called to follow him and that he would make fishers of men. That's chapter 4. Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and his brother John. He very well could be addressing them directly at this point, but the context isn't exclusive, and so we don't press this too hard to be only addressing these few. We, too, are here listening to the Sermon on the Mount, in a manner of speaking. What is terribly interesting, I believe, at this point to consider, is that this is his initial address. This is his first sermon. The people that he's speaking to are not seasoned kingdom veterans of multiple years of ministry. He leads with the idea of persecution to fresh recruits, to newlyweds, those who were freshmen, rookies, in their first year of internship. He doesn't hesitate to get right to the nitty-gritty of it all. Although without question, they must understand that they are blessed. Blessed are you in it all. They at this point haven't experienced any of that persecution that we know of. The sort of rejection, the sort of things that he calls for. He says, blessed are you when people insult you. That's verbal. You ever been called a holy roller? I have. What do people mean by that? It's not a good thing. Well, I mean, I like it. I like being called a holy roller. Hey, that a boy. You ever been called because of your position on abortion or something else intolerant? Well, that's very narrow-minded of you. That's intolerant. Ooh, like that's going to hurt me. Well, if you read the news, if you listen, it can be pretty hurtful. I mean, they're getting really loud and obnoxious. And hurtful. You're a bigot. You're a homophobe. I can't believe you go to that church. A little religion is a good thing, but you're taking it way too seriously. Church is for women and children. I think you've gone overboard. Blessed are you when people insult you. Those are insults. And we're blessed. Has that ever happened to you? I know it has. And then it says, blessed are you not only when they insult you, but when they persecute you. That's the physical aspect of it. When we as believers in Christ are threatened, not verbally, but physically, when we're tortured, when we're beheaded, when we're imprisoned, when we're fired, when we're beaten, when we're told to remove a t-shirt that's a Christian t-shirt when we go to school because of our belief in Jesus Christ. And that happens on the daily throughout our country. Rachel Scott was killed because of her testimony of Christ. Are you a Christian? Yes. Boom. Persecution. It does come. Physical persecution will come. Blessed are you when people insult you and they persecute you, and when people say all kinds of evil against you falsely. These are fabrication and accusations while twisting facts and truth to make someone appear evil. Here's how it works out in the life of this congregation. We don't believe in baptism, as an example. Well, that's not true. That's a false accusation. In an area that is Lutheran and Catholic all the way up, that believes in infant baptism, we don't do that. We baptize believers. We baptize adults, people that have testimony. They say we don't believe in baptism. They tell people that. I mean, that's come to me directly. We come to your church, but you don't believe in baptism. That's not true. Blessed are you when people say all kinds of evil against you falsely. I mean, that's a specific example that does happen. Or you hate women because of our view on women's role in the church. Scripturally speaking, it's false. The taunts and persecutions of evil accusations must never, beloved, have a basis in reality. It must never be true. Followers of the one true King ought and must live in a manner worthy of our calling. We must be poor in spirit, mourning our sin, meek and gentle, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted for righteousness. Why? Because we go to Hope E Free? No. On account of Him. Because of our love for Jesus. Because of our surrender to His will, His word, His way in our lives. Blessed are you when you're insulted, persecuted, and lied against on account of Him. Because people see Christ. Because people experience Christ in your walk. On account of the one true King. And then he says this, something that is just absolutely mind-blowing. Rejoice and be glad. Oh, yeah. Ooh. I like people thinking I hate women. That's just great. I don't hate women. I married a woman. Be glad when this occurs. Doesn't say to go out and look for it. Doesn't say create it. It doesn't say put your thumb in their eye. When it's directly connected to being a follower of Jesus, identifying with Him, rejoice when they know that you love Jesus. For your reward is great. It's mind-bending. In a situation that in no way feels like or sounds like reward, and yet the wages of this negative treatment based upon identity with Christ is a cause for rejoicing. Beloved, obviously this is not of this world or even in it, but it's the kingdom of heaven and the reward is in heaven. And as an example, he says, so they treated the prophets before you. We know with what difficulty and trouble the prophets lived their lives and died. Go and read how Jeremiah lived his life and how he died. How people were constantly throwing him in cisterns and not feeding him and beating him. We read their writings and we look upon their ministry with deeper appreciation than their circumstance. We know that they are servants of Almighty God. They are the great men and women of God in our eyes. Persecuted for their faith in Jesus, persecuted for righteousness, and they are our heroes. And that's why Jesus can say, blessed are you when this happens. Rejoice, because you're in good company. A lot like Psalm 23, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, although, you know, in a very few sentences, Christ is going to get imminently practical with all kinds of areas that we operate in on a daily basis. Money, fear, anger, marriage, all kinds of different things that are part of our life. But a lot like Psalm 23, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are full of blessing in life situations and the underside of why those blessings are a benefit, why they come our way with Christ when we live and walk through this world with so much trouble for following Jesus. We continue to worship together today by praying together and offering our prayer and praises to Him.